Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, I do appreciate Chuck's display of humility for us this morning. He said when he sat down that he feels better, and he and I talked about that this week, and I reminded him of one of the benefits that I have in giving you the message each week, in that if I make a mistake, I've got next Sunday to fix it, and so it's good, and it was a good example of humility for us from Chuck, and I appreciate that, and it should come as no surprise that humility is a key theme in our passage for today. Reminds me of a classic children's novel that many of you have read. Most of you have probably heard it, Charlotte's Web. In Charlotte's Web, it's a story, you know, of the pig named Wilbur, who is scared of the end of the growing season because he has a sneaking suspicion that at the end of the season, he's going to become pork chops on somebody's supper table. And then there is the story of, in this story, is Charlotte, the spider, who wants to ensure that that will not happen to Wilbur. Charlotte lives in the barn where Wilbur lives, and she begins to spin webs, calling attention to the pig's virtues. And so in these spider webs, Wilbur is astonished to find words that attribute to him these wonderful qualities, like wonderful, or radiant, or terrific, these things that he is. And the miracle of these attributes woven in these webs creates all kinds of attention. And Wilbur becomes a celebrity. But he is especially moved by the final characteristic that Charlotte weaves in one of her webs. She attributes to his name, humble. "Well," Charlotte asks Wilbur, "what do you think?" "Well, it's a great word," answers Wilbur. "It's just what?" says Charlotte. "Is it the right word? Is it true? Because I don't really feel like I deserve any of the things you've written about me." To which Charlotte replies, "Then it is the perfect word." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminders that we often get, sometimes in our own weaknesses, of the great virtue of humility and our need for it, because we are a prideful and a stubborn people. And so we thank you, Lord, that whether it be Chuck's example or something that is going through the minds of each of us today, that we have opportunities, that you give us grace and you give us extended life even to make right the things that we have done wrong. And so, Father, we ask that by a work of your Spirit in our lives, you would you would not only grant us a greater measure of humility, the ability to reflect more and more the grace of Christ, but that you would winnow away from us the pride that is so evident in our lives. We don't like being wrong or being responsible or taking responsibility for things that we have done that haven't turned out well. And so, Father, in your word today, we are reminded of this, in this contrast between Jesus' words and the disciples' actions. And so, again, by your Spirit, Lord, make these words from Mark, these words of Jesus that Mark records for us, significant and real in our lives, and change us that we may be more and more a reflection of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we hear Jesus address the lack of humility in the disciples, we are quickly reminded to check our pride at the door and work harder to be humble. That is, after all, how we primarily use today's text. It's not a text that is completely unfamiliar to us. We have heard of it before. It's one of those proof texts that even if we don't know where it is in the Bible, it kind of comes flooding back to our minds in a serious or even in jest when someone has placed themselves above us. You know, the first will be last and the last will be first, right? Another cliche we are familiar with is location, 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 especially if you're in the real estate business. Now, this may not be the thought that came to any of our minds as we listened to Phil read this passage for us this morning, but as Pastor George reminded us last week, location is everything in the Gospel of Mark. No matter how you divide it up, the section that we are in today at first reading seems like a patchwork of unrelated sayings. And it comes right before, or actually right after, that Jesus and the disciples begin to make their way back to Jerusalem. And so you kind of get the impression that maybe, you know, these are some of the things that Mark just wanted to get in his gospel before he gets too far along on the road to Jerusalem. And the end of the gospel is near. But that's never the case with Mark. The theme here seems to focus on humility. Humility and suffering. Now, at the end of his sermon last week, George gave us verses 30 and 32, which, if you missed it, was the second prediction of that Jesus gives his disciples of his upcoming death. There's going to be three in Mark. We've just heard the second one. We had one before in the previous chapter, and it's a prediction that reminds us of the life calling all who claim to follow Jesus face. There are three, as I said, of these passion predictions in Mark. And the thing we miss when identifying them is that each of them is also accompanied by a misunderstanding on the part of the disciples, a misunderstanding of what it will mean for them, and at some level, by extension, what it will mean for us to follow Jesus. Now, in the previous prediction of his own suffering and death a chapter ago, Jesus said, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Here in chapter 9, after the second passion prediction, Mark records a debate among the disciples of who will be the greatest. You see that? So once again in Mark, we see that location is everything. Because in each of these three occasions, the third one we haven't come to yet, where we see a passion prediction by Jesus of his upcoming death, it is followed in some sort by an example of the disciples of a lack of understanding. It's all about the context, because the location of this morning's narrative is the clue to Mark's theme here. And the juxtaposition of Mark's telling of the story reveals to us not once or now twice, but in chapter 10 is when we're going to see this for a third time. The juxtaposition reveals the contrast between Jesus' humility and the disciples' desire for glory, for attention. So it's deja vu all over again. In all three examples Mark gives us, Jesus speaks of the necessity of his rejection, of his suffering, of his death, and what follows is the disciples' desire for status and prestige. They have yet to learn that the reward for following Jesus and being his disciple comes only because of the cost and comes through the cost of Calvary. And to be honest, this may be the greatest stumbling block to true faith in America today. We are a people who love the notion of the free gift of eternal life, but because of the lack of serious persecution where we live, we give no thought or even reject the notion that suffering is a part of the Christian life at all. Jesus returns to Capernaum for the last time. It is a specific house he enters, and we can presume it's Peter's house, even though we don't know for sure. Once inside, Jesus asks his disciples what they have been arguing about along their journey. As if he doesn't know. And he gets the same response from the disciples that parents get from their kids when we round them all up together and ask, okay, who broke grandma's old hand-painted vase that was in the living room? Jesus gets nothing. Did you see that? No response. It's quiet. And no response means what? Guilty. Probably some shame in there too. Because even though the disciples haven't quite gotten it yet about Jesus and what it is that he has to do, even now that they know he is the coming Messiah, they get enough to know that arguing over who is the greatest is an exercise in pride. James Edwards says, "The silence of the disciples is a wordless confession." I like that. Because Mark tells us, in the same breath, what it was all about. Rank and standing is a big deal, was a big deal in the Jewish culture of that day, as it is today in ours, especially, of course, in the entertainment industry. Yesterday and today, there were and will be, no doubt, thousands of comparisons between athletes on the gridiron, right? Who is the greatest? And then we'll compare all the current greatest with the greatest of yesteryear, as if that really matters. Who is the greatest actor, the greatest singer, and on it goes, all the way down to the water fountain at the office, right? You know, back when so-and-so worked here, we didn't have to worry about whatever. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And despite what he is saying, the disciples aren't listening. They are anticipating on this road to Jerusalem messianic glory and victory in the city. That's what they think is coming. To quote the late great Yogi Berra a second time, "The future ain't what it used to be." It ain't what it used to be for the disciples. They think that Jesus will be on the throne and they will be right alongside him. So perhaps to try to get their attention, Jesus does what is atypical of his teaching posture, and he has everyone sit down and he explains it again. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus' notion of serving is not what they have in mind. In that culture, not unlike ours, to serve is to be low, really low. But unlike our culture, due to the high rate of infant mortality, children in those days had very little value until they survived childhood and were old enough to work and accomplish something. They were last on the totem pole, we might say. So in verse 36, Jesus takes a child and he puts him in the midst of them, it says, and taking them in his arms, he says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Do you notice who we are to emulate in Jesus' illustration there? It's not the child. This isn't where Jesus says, "Be like a child." The child represents the lowest in the culture. We are to emulate the one who receives the child. The one who receives the lowest of the lows. Because it is the most humble acts of service that have the greatest impact. Matthew reminds us of Jesus' words in the 25th chapter of his gospel when he records, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." Now, picking it up in verse 38. It's often been said that Mark is the shortest of the gospel accounts, and that is certainly true. One oddity on that fact is that whenever all three of the synoptics writers, whenever they all write about the same thing, it is usually Mark's account that is actually the longest. Matthew and Luke give scarce mention to this next little lesson here, beginning in verse 38, but Mark gives us like the whole thing. In the only mention of John, where he is not also mentioned with his brother or Peter or the rest of the disciples, he is called out here as the one who tells Jesus of a man exercising demons in Jesus' name. Note John's rationale. He was not following us. Whoops. There was a slip of the tongue, Chuck. He was not following us. That seems a bit presumptuous on John's part. What was the theme here again? Humility. Now, as much as we love and admire John, and as significant a figure as he is, this is the guy who also wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans in the Gospel of Luke. The sons of thunder, he and his brother, and they asked to sit at Jesus' right and left in glory. So we know where John's weaknesses are, right? Here we see another example of privilege in contrast to humility that Mark gives us. Except here that privilege comes in the form of inclusion or exclusion. What we have here is really the question of who belongs to the community and who doesn't. And this is not an unimportant question for us. That should strike home. It should strike home to a church of the frozen chosen like we are here at Westkirk more than the question of who is in and who is out. We like to talk about these things. Throughout Scripture, there is always surprise in God's justice. And this is no exception because John and the others are not expecting Jesus' reply. The independent exorcist is in, Jesus says. Right or wrong, his words here have become a common expression. We hear it a lot in the news when it comes to foreign policy, maybe, or in wartime. Hey, if they're not against us, then they're for us. We cannot attribute this one to Yogi Berra, even though it sounds like it. In this case, Jesus explains that no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Ministry in the name of Jesus that results in good works is evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know, sometimes it takes a while for us to know for sure, and we wonder if something is a fact or a facsimile. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Paul says as much in his chapter on spiritual gifts in Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The bottom line here is that Jesus shows himself more inclusive than the disciples. But the account is still problematic. Do you know why? Because at this point we are still on the other side of the cross. The cross is the ultimate crucible here. Once Jesus is crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, the evidence of discipleship becomes clear. It is only in light of the cross we know for certain. And neither the disciples nor this man that is bothersome to them have seen it yet. We know that one of the disciples is going to be shown to be lacking. Where are you now on this side of the cross? Are you following Jesus? Do you show evidence of the humility and the servanthood of Christ? Jesus brings us back to that issue of humility in verse 41. The most striking feature of his words here in this verse is that he refers to himself as the Christ, and that is a rare thing. But in reminding us of our calling as followers, not only are the disciples encouraged to be called with him, but also to know that even the smallest act of kindness is not unnoticed by him. So folks, in these days where it seems like the irreligious are all the rage, let us recognize that even the smallest act of kindness in the name of Jesus makes a difference, if not to the world, then to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are suspicious that perhaps we are entering a new time or have already entered a new time in the history of our nation, where identifying yourself as a Christian is no longer a good thing in the eyes of the culture. And yet, we certainly recognize from Scripture and from Jesus' own words that Mark gives us here that following Jesus requires a recognition of the humility that he demonstrated for us on the cross in his willingness to die on our behalf, to take upon himself our sin. And to defeat it in death and resurrection. And so, Lord, we are grateful that even in these little things that we see in this text, the smallest acts of identification with Jesus are important for us to give us evidence that our faith is sure and to encourage us by knowing that you see how we live in response to the forgiveness we have received. And so, Lord, once again, in the second chapter in a row, we are thankful for the reminder of our need for humility. We need that reminder, and we're going to get it again. Father, humble us. Give us grace. Help us in the face of adversity and trial. Even if the trial is not a trial of persecution, remind us of your truths and of your love and of your compassion, of your faithfulness, that we may exhibit your servant-like grace and humility in our lives to those around us. I'm thankful once again, Lord, that even here this week, in the midst of what could have been really a disaster for our building, everyone was full of grace toward one another. Who are we to become angry about something that is completely out of our control and known in its entirety by you? So continue to mold us and shape us more into the likeness of your Son, Heavenly Father. And where we need to exhibit grace, to grant forgiveness, to reconcile, by your Spirit, encourage us to walk in those ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if the Holy Spirit has prompted in you a need to seek out forgiveness or to speak to someone with humility, to reconcile a relationship, whatever it may be, know that having come to faith in God through Christ alone, having repented of your sin, you have been forgiven by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ.